I've struggled with this message more than most in preparation for this message this week. It is about sharing our faith, and one of the main reasons I struggled with is that I'm not very good at that, especially talking with strangers. I am a people pleaser. Both of my parents were people pleasers. I was raised in that unproud tradition. And we would almost rather do anything than offend anybody in any way. It's just the way I was raised. My dad was a public relations director, and that was just kind of what he did. So that for that reason, I've struggled with this message. Another reason I've struggled is that the methods that we have used in the past to share our faith might not be as effective as they once were, because our society is rapidly changing. And when the society changes, you might have to change the methods. The message doesn't change, but the methods change. Then there's this idea of our area. And this is something I've thought about and struggled ever since I came here 6 years ago. And that is that a lot of people live in Elk and Chatteray in this area because they have acreage. You can get 3 acres, 5 acres, 10-acre plot. You can be by yourself. You can be out in the country away from other people. And so most of the people that live in this area, maybe you're some of them, you got your acreage, you've got your little spot there, and you dash into town to shop and work and get some things and maybe see a movie, and then you dash back and you're all by yourself. And that's one reason why we couldn't go door-to-door and hand out DVDs to people, because, there are 2,400 different family units or addresses in Chatteray, and there's just no way we could do that. We mailed them out. And so for these reasons, this is kind of an awkward message for me. But I think it's absolutely necessary, and it's biblical as well. We're in this series. This is the last one in the series, Life After Life. And it was kind of laying a theological foundation for sharing our faith. And so that's the whole reason that the elders suggested we do this. And so that's why we're here. We started out with the problem, which is sin, and with what sin does to the world. Then we saw the solution that came in Christ. And then we saw the bad outcome of that if we do not give our hearts to Jesus, that there's hell. And we talked about what that means. And then last week was heaven, and this week is the mission. So in spite of my struggles with it, we're still going to dive in and see what the Bible has to say about this. So let's do that right now. Let's take a look. The first thing is the command, and that is the command that Jesus gave us. And let me give you a little context for this command. Jesus has died. He's been raised up after that. He spent about 40 days with his disciples, instructing them and encouraging them. And just toward the end of that time, he gives them one final big command. And here it is in Matthew 28. Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." Now, here's the deal with this well-known statement. It is the main verb in with this, what Jesus just said, is to make disciples. That is the main verb, and it is an imperative. Does anybody know what an imperative means? It's a command. That's exactly what that is. It's not a suggestion that Jesus is giving. This is a command that he is giving to us. Go and make disciples. And I thought this was interesting. Do we have that graphic there? In the New Testament, the word disciple occurs 269 times. Christian, the word Christian occurs 3 times in the New Testament. I think that gives us a sense of the emphasis in the New Testament, that you don't just call yourself a Christian, you should be disciples, being made disciples. So I think that was an interesting distinction. Now, let me give you a definition one person gave that I think it's handy in terms of discipleship. Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. We have it there? Disciples are those who hear, understand, and obey Jesus' teaching. I think that's a pretty decent definition of what a disciple is. So becoming a disciple starts, how do you become a disciple? Being a disciple starts with your commitment to Jesus. So when you first hear the good news that Jesus died for you, and that he secured forgiveness for your sins, and that he's reserved a place for you in heaven if you do that, you hear that and say, yes, that's what I want. That's the beginning of discipleship for all of us. That's the start. That's not the end. That's the start. And in this passage that Jesus talks, he gives three participles that explain or modify the verb to make disciples. And the first one here, and if you remember, I know I was never very good at this, a participle is a word that normally ends in ing. All right, just to let you know that. I need to remind myself often of that. I did not do well in high school English. The first modifier of making disciples is going. Now, your translations might say something like this, go, therefore, and make disciples. And you would assume then that there are two verbs, go and make disciples. But a more literal translation of this in the Greek, you know, is this, going, therefore, disciple all the nations. And so the first of these participles is going. As you go, as you're going, do this, make disciples. Now, we can't always expect people to come to us, as nice as that would be, to have people come to church and come to us and come to our Bible studies. You can't always expect that. I thought it might be fun sometime to set up a booth outside facing Chatteray Road and have people sitting at the booth, and there's a sign up there that says salvation and then free. And just see how many cars would stop. Do you think cars would stop? Probably not. We have to go. We have to go. We just can't wait for everybody to come to us. That means you actually have to go spend some time with your coworkers or with your neighbors or with, heaven forbid, families, gatherings. You have to go talk to your relatives. You actually have to go. You know I'm joking about that, don't you? Heaven forbid, family members there. You have to go. The next set of participles here is baptizing and teaching. And so there's going, baptizing, and teaching. These things will characterize a disciple of Jesus. In terms of baptism, what baptism signifies or symbolizes is this, that you are dead to you're dying to your old self, and you're being raised up to newness in life. And anybody who comes to me that wants to be baptized, I explain that to them from Romans chapter 6. Baptism is a symbol of going under the water, of dying to your old life, coming up out of the water, being raised to a new life. It's a break with the past. That's what baptism symbolizes, and Jesus encourages us to be baptized as a symbol of that very thing. And as Rick pointed out in Ace this morning, normally baptism occurs right at the time when you say yes to Jesus, you're baptized relatively quickly. And in a lot of places in history that happens like that. We tend to postpone it a little bit, as I did when I was younger. And what is this baptism stuff? And I've worked through it and then was baptized, you know, probably about a year or so later after I started becoming a disciple. Have you been baptized? We have an opportunity this year. Our annual picnic will be in July. Is that the 21st? Does anybody know the date on that? I think it's the 21st. And that's going to be at our property right out here. And for the first time in my tenure, I know that years ago it happened, we will be baptizing in the river. And so that is going to be an exciting time. And we need a screen down by the bridge in case anybody gets away. So, or people standing there with poles to grab people out of the water. So it's going to be exciting. If you have not been baptized and you would like to be baptized as a symbol of your commitment to Jesus and your death to your old life and raising up to new life, see me and we'll talk about that. And that's coming up in July. Baptizing and teaching. Then there's this teaching part, another participle. We are to teach one another the things that Jesus taught. And that's one reason, you know, sometimes I feel like in a service like we have, you know, with all the different modes of communication, why do we do a message? Well, the product of Christianity is message-based, and that's one reason why we have messages here on Sunday morning. It's one reason why we have home groups that study the Bible. It's one reason we have Bible studies here and in other places. We are a message-based system, if that makes sense. And it's because of this. Jesus said teaching is a part of that, going to make disciples. And so we teach one another the things that Jesus taught. And that's very important, in part of discipleship. So this command to make disciples is all-encompassing. The next one in your notes, if you're taking notes. In these few sentences, Jesus uses the word all four times. he uses this. And he says, all authority. And that is that, and this is a fascinating thing to think about, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. All authority. Therefore, we can go and make disciples. We go with his backing. The spiritual authority to do what we are called to do comes from Jesus. We don't go in our names, we go in his name. All authority. Then there's all nations. We are to go to all nations. And just a little sidebar here, this nations isn't necessarily geopolitical entities. In other words, France or Japan or something like that. But a nation is a people group, a tribe, you know, a cluster of people in this place or that place. Those are the places that we are to go and to all of those groups. And then we are to, like we just talked about, all of his teaching, his complete panoply of teaching. That is what we are to teach, everything he taught. And then all of our days, which is kind of encouraging, that as we go to do what Jesus has given us to do, he is with us all the days of our life, all the way to the end of the age. And whenever we go to do what he's called us to do, he's there with us, which is encouraging, I think. All these, so it's all encompassing. Jesus sounds about as serious as a heart attack here, don't you think? I mean, this is an all-encompassing thing. That's why I called it that. He's using all these four times. And he starts with this thing, all authority, and that means going with his backing. I know recently, you know, we're building a home. We're close to being done. We're working on landscaping. But not too long ago, I was working on siding. And I had to go pick up more materials at ABC Supply. Huge outfit that got all kinds of things to buy. And you just can't waltz into ABC Supply and slap down your debit card and buy stuff. You have to have an account. I don't have an account. But my contractor let me use his name. And so I went in there, and in the name of my contractor, I went in and said, I want this. And you know what? They gave it to me. Fascinating. Fascinating concept. They had an account. I was able to go in with their authority and purchase items. We have an account with Jesus. And when we go to do what he wants us to do, we are banking on his authority. We are, you know, drawing from his account. We are going in his name and doing what he gives us to do. He backs us up when we go to make disciples. And so it's not just his authority we go with. It's a little sandwich. We go with his authority, and then there is his presence at the bottom and low. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is, I think, a comforting thing. We do not go alone. We are not alone in the task that Jesus gives us to do. Like I said, I think Jesus is very serious about this. When he uses all four times like this, this is a pretty broad thing. It's an all-consuming task. It's something that the elders have talked about recently. We do an annual day-long retreat where we kind of focus in on one subject, and we were looking at this, and it's for this reason that in the recent one, just this past April, that the elders have decided to amend or add to our vision statement. And our vision statement, do I have it here? Yeah, loving God and serving others has been the vision statement. We decided to add making disciples as well because of this passage in Matthew 28. And I think that makes sense. Loving God, serving others, making disciples. This is what we are to be about. Now, there's a reason that people call this the Great Commission. That's what the term people use for that. It's the great task. It's the great responsibility that we have as believers to go and make disciples and baptize and teach. The question, I think, in light of this, is that, you know, that means, in essence, being missionaries. And I think that our church, when I came here, is very impressed to find out that this church wants to give around 30% of what we take in here out into the community and around the world. And I think that's highly commendable. And I don't know of other churches that do that. And so as a church, are very good at supporting missionaries. But the question I have in light of this passage is, are we good at being missionaries as well as just supporting missionaries? Because that's an important thing. It's not just enough, I think, to send money, which is wonderful. People need to be supported around the world, and we want to do that. But we need to be disciples, and be making disciples as well. That's for everyone, making disciples, not just for those people that we support. If this is the case, if this is the task we've been given, what is the message? If we are to make disciples, what message do we have? And that's number two in your outline, if you're following that. The message. We have a parallel passage, I think, that in terms of this task that Jesus has given us, that explains a little better. What Paul does is he meditates on this command that Jesus gives, and he puts his own spin on it. We're going to look at that at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, starting in verse 17. So let's read that, 2 Corinthians 5:17 to 20. If anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone, the new is here. Now all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them. Hallelujah for that. I mean, not counting people's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So Paul says it right here. What's our message? Reconciliation. That is the message we've been given. That is what happened to us. That is the message we've been giving. What does reconciliation mean? What does it mean to reconcile? One person wrote this definition. To reconcile is to end a relationship of animosity and exchange it for one of peace. To end a relationship of bad blood, to end a relationship of warring with one another, and to begin that relationship of one of peace. And that's what God has done with us. You know, there are strong feelings of animosity. There have been between the nations of Korea and Japan. And that animosity goes back to World War II, when the Japanese unleashed atrocities on the Korean people. And there's been bad blood between the two ever since. Now, that changed somewhat in January 26, 2001. Seiko Sakamoto is a plasterer. He's working in a subway in Tokyo. He fell into the path of an oncoming train. Lee Soo-hyun is a Korean who was studying in Japan, learning the language. And he saw that, leapt down on the tracks, and tried to pull Sakamoto out of the way. Unfortunately, he could not. Both those guys died as the oncoming train killed them. But this selfless act by this Korean student on behalf of a Japanese laborer began to open up things in the Japanese psyche with people. And many Japanese people, including the Prime Minister of Japan at the time, openly expressed sorrow for their previously held stereotypes of Koreans. They began to talk about reconciliation. I think we have a picture here of this is part of the ceremony that happened at the place where that occurred, and where they were honoring the Korean who gave his life in attempts to save a Japanese person. Nobuaki Fujioka, a 62-year-old Japanese, said this, I felt a kind of shame. A young foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese. This is not an easy thing to do. So a sacrifice, not too many years ago, in Japan, led to feelings of reconciliation in Japan toward Koreans. And that, I think, is what Jesus has done for us. The distance between us and God, the animosity that we had with God due to the selfishness that we have within us, the preoccupation with ourselves, and what that has done is separate us from God when all we want to do is our own thing. And that separation has been bridged because of another sacrifice, that of Jesus for us. And what does the text say there? That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, and I love this again, not counting people's sins against them. Isn't that good news? Aren't you glad that God does not count our sins, our selfishness against us because of what Jesus did? He reconciled us to God, took that relationship, that bad blood and the animosity, and put that away and drew us near to him. That's reconciliation. That's good news. Any barrier between us and God has been blown sky high because of what Jesus did. The way to anybody on the earth to be reconciled to God is now open, fully open, because of what Jesus did. That happened to us, and now that's the message we have been given to tell other people. The door to God is open. The barrier is gone. God doesn't count our sins against us anymore. And so that is the message we have been given, and what God wants us to do is tell other people that. And all they have to do to receive this wonderful gift of eternal life and forgiveness of sin and to be reconciled with God is to open empty hands before God and say, yes, please. That's what I want. And that's the good news we have been given to say. That's what God wants to use our mouths to proclaim, this message of reconciliation. But how are we to do that? What means might we use to do this? And that's the next point, number three, the means. And Paul gets at this in this passage in 2 Corinthians. Once we grasp this message of reconciliation, that there is no barrier now between us and God, we have a job description laid out. And let's read it again. Here it is. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Now, what are ambassadors? What do you know about ambassadors? I looked this up a little bit. Here's a picture of the, I just happened to pick the United States ambassador to Italy, because my mom is from Italy. And here on, there's Louis Eisenberg. There he is on the right. He is the ambassador in Italy. There he is with an Italian young person. And this is the guy that represents the United States in Italy. And he's an ambassador. And, you know, Louis didn't wake up one morning, in his business and say, you know what, I'm thinking to go to Italy. And I think I'm going to represent the United States. No, he didn't do that. He wouldn't do that. He couldn't get away with that. He was chosen by the president to be the ambassador to Italy. It had to be ratified by Congress and approved, and he was. And then he went on behalf of the United States to Italy to represent the United States. He doesn't go in his own name. He doesn't go with his own authority. He goes in the name of the people who sent him, the United States. And so you and I are ambassadors for Jesus wherever we go, whether it's school or work, or heaven forbid, driving. That's why I don't have any Christian bumper stickers on my car, in case I get a little carried away in driving. Wherever we go, we are an ambassador, out and about shopping. We represent God to other people, just like the Italian ambassador, the United States ambassador to Italy, represents us there. And if anything comes up, he speaks, he represents, he talks for the United States. He relays messages. And he does so, and I'm pretty sure Mr. Eisenberg has chosen for that responsibility because he has, I think, two things, tact and courtesy, which are absolutely essential for ambassadors, aren't they? If you're going to represent someone else in another country, if you're going to represent the United States in another country, you'd better be good at dealing with people. Tact and courtesy, I think, are essential. Who do we represent? We represent God. We represent Jesus. We do not go in our own authority. We don't go in our own names. We go in His name. We go with His authority, like we said earlier, we read earlier. And so that's a responsibility we have. But fortunately, God has given us the Holy Spirit to enable us, to strengthen us, and help us in this task. We do not go alone. Remember what Jesus said earlier. So how, in this culture, are we best? How can we represent God best and get this message across in our culture? And I was thinking of a couple different ways. We could rent a helicopter and load the helicopter up with tracts that describe what it is to be a Christian, and then fly over the houses in Chatteroy and drop tracts on them. What do you think? Is that's a method? That's a method. Another method might be that we could all buy bullhorns for everybody here, and then station you all around the county, all around the area, and, you know, up at Riverside, by Riverside High School in the Ram Restaurant, and somebody down at Chatteroy Valley Estates, and somebody over here on Chatteroy and Highway 2. And we all have a bullhorn, and as the cars went by, we would go, repent, or be reconciled, or something like that. That's a method. Is it going to work? Probably not. What is the most effective way to represent Jesus, to get this message out? And I think that's by being an ambassador with tact and courtesy, one who represents Him well, and developing relationships in the context of the people that we know, and representing Jesus well to them when God opens a door. Paul gets at that whole idea of tact and courtesy in another one of his letters. In Colossians, this is what he says: be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation, he's implying now that you will have conversations with people, other people that don't know Jesus. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Isn't that a good portion? Isn't that a good thing there? Back in the Jesus People movement, I went to a state college in Minnesota, and there were so many Jesus freaks running around and so many people insisting on sharing their faith at that time that they actually, this state college saw that as a problem. And I was an RA, a resident assistant in one of the dorms, and they knew I was a believer. And they asked me to say, how are we going to handle these Jesus freaks when they start sharing their faith on the college campus? Because people could not help but do that. And I pointed to this verse. I showed this verse to them, and I said, well, if somebody gets a little too aggressive, let them see Colossians chapter 4 here. Because that is how Christians should behave in their conversations. Not that they would stop talking about Jesus, but they would do that with full of grace, seasoned with salt. So ambassadors develop relationships with others. Ambassadors for Jesus develop these relationships. And in the course of this relationship, you look for opportunities to share the news that God has reconciled you and He can reconcile them as well. It's wonderful. I think, rather than helicopters or bullhorns, gracious relationships are the most effective way in our culture at this time to share the good news with Jesus, of Jesus with other people. And that involves asking questions, getting to know them, loving on people, serving them, being a servant to them, and looking for opportunities and open doors to speak this message that we've been given. We have to go. We're ambassadors. Paul makes that plain in Romans chapter 10. Let's look at that. We are sent people. Let's read it. Everyone who calls in the name of the Lord will be saved. Well, how then can they call on the one they've not believed in? How can they believe in one whom they've not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? It starts with being sent. We are sent by God. As it's written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. Good news. Jesus is sending us to make disciples. And that means talking and visiting and hanging out with people outside the church as well. Has God prepared the way? Has He prepared the way as this, in this task that He's given us to do? Listen to this story. Just a little background here. In the mid-1990s, I was privileged to be a part of a team that went to minister in the Amazon Basin in Brazil. And we went there. There was a PAZ, Project Amazon. PAZ means peace in Portuguese. And they had teams on boats to go up the Amazon River and the many tributaries of the Amazon River to serve people with dental work and clothing and medical things and the good news of Jesus. And we went to serve the teams that did that. We ministered to the teams for a couple of weeks there with great opportunity. And the Amazon is an amazing area. And there were times when we were on the river when you could not see the other side of the Amazon. That is a river that points that it's 6, 7, 8 miles wide, if you can imagine a river like that. And so you're draining practically the whole continent. And it's all coming into the Amazon and gets closer to the mouth. It's just absolutely huge. And so because of this, you take boats everywhere. I saw very few vehicles in Brazil when we were in the Amazon area. Boats, canoes, everywhere they went. That's what they used here. So a decade before we got there, there was a small team that had learned the language of a tribe that had never heard of Jesus and never been reached. And I want to tell you their stories. They went to make disciples of this tribe. And listen to this. From the city of Manaus in northwestern Brazil, we traveled for 5 days on a small transport line boat to reach the last port, La Brea, a little town situated right in the middle of the jungle. From La Brea to a small river where the name of the people they were going to reach is the Palmari people, where the Palmari lived, there were no transport boats available, so we would have to hire a private boat to get us there. The trip was estimated to take another week by boat, plus one more day of paddling on a small canoe to reach Manasoa Lake, where the floating Palmari village was. We would be the first missionaries to reach this particular village. Now, they had gathered a little money. They only had enough money to either buy supplies or hire a boat, and they were trying to figure out what to do, and they were praying. They were going to stay in the jungle. They figured at least 3 months. They would need kerosene, batteries, rice and beans. And they didn't want to starve, but they were praying. Either we get the supplies or we get the boat. Lord, what should we do? So they were praying about that, and they felt like the Lord gave them a verse, Matthew 13:46. They looked it up, and it was, He went away and sold everything He had. And they went, well, what might that mean? Well, They finally figured out that they were asking God for direction, and God was basically saying that they would use their money to hire the boat and not worry about supplies. There's a step of faith, right? That's exactly how things went. We waited a few days before we commissioned the owner of the smallest boat we could find, a wooden boat with no walls, no bathroom, no kitchen, just a 4-horsepower diesel engine. The price he charged to take us to that distant village and back to La Brea amounted to the exact figure we had saved. We hired the small boat and set off with food for only the short trip, no kerosene, a few batteries, and hooks for fishing. It was a 5-day trip on a slow boat to the mouth of the Conhua River, and from there we found a man with a large canoe that was able to take us to Manasoa Lake to find this floating village. Imagine the journey all the way up from the Amazon to this river to that thing to a lake. They're out there, totally out there. Arriving at Palmieri Lake was like a surreal dream. To reach the lake from the river, we had to go upstream on a little tributary to get to a varzea forest inundated by waters black like Coca-Cola. After several hours of paddling through the flooded jungle, we finally entered the vast expansion of water of the lake. It was like finding a magical world. The Palmieri live half the year hiding on the lake margins at the foot of the dry land, which is the non-floodable part of the forest, the other half in shacks built on the top of giant floating trees. When we arrived, the afternoon sunlight reflected on the dried palm leaves of Palmieri huts, making everything look silver against the black waters and deep green trees. We felt like we had bought a treasure for a few $100. If everything went well, we were going to get to live in this paradise. We got off of the canoe in front of the first hut into a sort of wooden dock on the water. The Palmieri dryland huts are tall, skinny structures made by palm trees rising 10 or 12 feet off the ground. They have no walls, only a palm tree floor and a thin, thatched roof. "Ivanti, is that you?" I shouted from the land. An old woman answered me from the top. "Ha, Hovani, yes, it's me." Not even finding it strange that I seemed to know her language. She had been trying out phrases she'd learned from linguists who had studied it before. We climbed up to the hut and sat ceremoniously on the shiny floor made of paxiuba, the palm tree used for most of their constructions. The old lady continued the conversation as if she knew me. "You came a long way. Are you tired? Have you eaten? There is fried fish here," etc. "Yes, we've come a long way. No, we haven't eaten, but we're fine. Happy to have arrived after our lengthy trip." And we felt like we were home. After a good hour of conversation about the trip and our general well-being, she asked who we were related to, and what we were there to do. Because it's impolite in that society to just jump right into why you're there. So you've got to do the small talk first. And that's true in a lot of cultures around the world. The woman representing them said this, "We are missionaries," I said in my broken Palmieri. "We want to help you to know Jesus, the Son of God. And if you want, we can help you set up a school to teach everyone to read." The lady looked at me with a puzzled expression and started shouting for her grandson, Danilo. "Come over, Danilo. The missionaries have arrived. Take them to their home." "Our home?" I asked. She pointed to an empty, tall hut nearby. "Danilo and I built this 2 summers ago, preparing for your arrival." Listen to this. "We heard on the radio about the Creator God and His Son Jesus and how He wants to help us. And I said, if that's true, He will send us people. So we built a hut for you." And here's a picture, by the way, of a baptism of the Palmieri people being baptized. Yes, a church was started there. Obviously, God had been ahead of the people, didn't He? He was way ahead of those missionaries. They thought they were the first ones. They had no idea that God had prepared the way for them. They were simply being obedient to go. They were sent. And God had already prepared the way. He prepared the way for them. Now, if that is true in the Amazon basin, might that be true in the Chattery Valley? I know that the Little Spokane is just slightly smaller than the Amazon. But we serve a big God, don't we? Isn't it the same? Who might God be preparing even right now in the Chattery Valley for the good news, some issue in their hearts, some thing, some dream about eternity that we don't even know about. And until we go, we won't find out. Who is God preparing now to hear this message of reconciliation? I was at a meeting this past week concerning a prayer in Spokane County and just praying for a renewal and revival. And many different churches and ministries were represented. And it was a great meeting. And I was reminded of a book I had written about Native tribes in this area. Late 1700s, early 1800s, the Spokane tribe and the Kalispell tribe had dreams and prophecies from within their own tribe that God, the Great Spirit, was going to send somebody with long black clothing. And when he came, listen to him, because this is about the Creator God. And sure enough, when the Jesuit missionaries showed up, they were primed and ready to hear the good news because God had prepared the way ahead of them. Is that not amazing? Some of you know Chief Gary Spokane and some of the things that he has done. I mean, in terms of the gospel in the tribes back then, it's just absolutely amazing. And the question again to us, who is God preparing now? Where is he working? We won't know unless we go, unless we're sent and we start talking to people about reconciliation. God is preparing the way for the harvest. Jesus, when he had a whole town coming out to hear him talk about reconciliation, used it as an opportunity to say this to his disciples. Do you not have a saying, it's still 4 months until harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. I sent you to reap what you've not worked for. Others have done the hard work, and you have reaped the benefits of their labors. We're called to make disciples. We are called to, as we go and baptize and teach, to make disciples and let people know about this message of reconciliation. And the means that we do that is ambassadors with tact and courtesy and developing relationships, loving and serving other people. That's what we've been tasked to do. I imagine God is making the fields white for us here. Are we ready for that? Are we ready for that? We have an opportunity, by the way, this coming summer to be ambassadors in this very context. Kim, would you raise your hand back there? Kim Baldwin is here. She's right there. And she set up a table in back in the foyer there. And Kim and her team have created a thing where they have 140-some Japanese students coming, ages 15 and 16, to learn the language here. And they want to enlist host homes that are believers, and they're using our church, July 22nd to August 8th. And they're looking for host homes where you can have a Japanese student in your home, help them to learn the language and represent Jesus to them. There's an opportunity here to be ambassadors. So if there's anybody here who wants to host, have a student in their home, they will be busy during the day here at church learning the language, and then they'll be doing field trips during that time. So July 22nd to August 8th. If you can do that, you see Kim and her team, and she'll have a table back there. But there's one opportunity of many opportunities to be ambassadors and to influence others toward Jesus. You know, perhaps the greatest thing we can do now is to pray. Because like me, I'm imagining that some of you struggle with this whole idea of sharing your faith. It's not easy, is it? I mean, there's mental barriers in terms of going to talk to people I don't know. Or, you know, there's just this whole thing in the culture. And I think one of the most important things we can do now is to pray. Lord, show me open doors. Lord, show me the people you're preparing. Lord, lead me to these people. Lord, take care of my fear and give me the wisdom to open my mouth at the right time and tell somebody that they can be reconciled to God. That may be this the very thing they've been waiting to hear. Like I said, God has prepared people before, and I think he's doing it now. Let's pray. Lord, we want to be ready. We want to be ready for the things that you're doing, Lord. We believe you're the Lord of the harvest. We are asking you to send laborers out into your harvest field. And Lord, if you help us, we will be laborers for you. Help us, Lord, deal with our fears, deal with the lies we hear, the insecurity we have. Lord, give us grace to represent you with tact and courtesy, with a gracious life and just a servant attitude. Lord, help us to be that to the people around us. Work, Lord. Help us to see open doors. Help us to see where you're working and let us partner with you. Thank you, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
to stand in front of the public, and I think most of you know that that's